So I'm going to do something today that I haven't done before in introducing this message. We've been exploring an idea of prayer that's entitled worship-based prayer. And worship-based prayer would start with scriptures, and it would focus on truths that God likes us to tell him about ourselves, or truths that he's told us that he would like us to affirm. So we're reading through the book of Ezekiel, and I came across this section that is saying, "The soul who sins shall die." And it is essentially 9 verses about repentance. And I start with it because the end of my message is repentance. The conclusion of my message is talking about the process of repentance. And I think the Holy Spirit and Ezekiel do a better job at this than what I can. So what I'm going to do is read the Message translation of Ezekiel 18, starting at verse 19 and going to verse 32. The Lord is speaking here. "So why does a child not share the guilt of his parents? Isn't it plain? It's because the child did what was fair and right. Since the child was careful to do what is lawful and right, the child will live truly and truly live well. The soul that sins is the soul that dies. The child that does not share the guilt of the parents, nor the parents the guilt of the child. If you live upright and well, you'll get credit. If you live wicked life, you're guilty as charged. But a wicked person who turns his back on the life of sin and keeps all my statutes, living just as I say with a righteous life, he'll live, really, really live. I won't keep a list of all the things he did wrong." Personally, I love that comment. I won't keep any list of what I did wrong. Anyway, back to Ezekiel. "Do you think I take any pleasure in the death of a wicked? Isn't it my pleasure that they turn around and no longer live wrong, but begin living right and really living with me? The same thing goes for the good person who turns back on an upright life and starts sinning, plunging into all the same vile obscenities that the wicked person practices. Will this person live? I don't keep a list of all the things he did right, like money in the bank that he can draw on. Because of his defection, his sin, he will die. Do you hear what I'm saying? You say that's not fair. God's not fair. Listen, people, I am not fair. You're the ones who aren't fair. If a good person truly turns away from his good life and takes up sinning, he'll die for it. He'll die for his own sin. Likewise, if a bad person turns away from his bad life and starts living a good life, a fair life, he shall live and save his life. Because he faces up to his wrongs he's committed and puts them behind him, he will live, really live. He won't die. And yet my people keep on whining, 'Oh, that's not fair. God's not fair.' I'm not fair, my people. Aren't you the ones who aren't fair? The upshot is this: my people, I'll judge each of you according to the way you live. So turn around, turn your backs on sin so you won't be dragged down by it. Clean house. No more rebellious. Please, please get a new heart, a new spirit. Why would you choose to die, my people? I take no pleasure in anyone's death. Decree of God, the Master. Make a clean break of sin. Live." Amen. That's the end of Ezekiel. But there in the Old Testament, God clearly explains the process of repentance. That if a sinner turns, forsakes his ways, he'll be good. If a person who had been living well turns to sin, he's going to die. And I like the part where God says, well, I didn't keep in a bank all the things you did right, so now that you do wrong, you can draw for them. Oh, no. When you walked away, it all went away. So turning from sin is what he was explaining to Ezekiel. I wrote this message for September 3rd of 2023, titled it, Jesus Sends the 12 Apostles. Mark chapter 6, 7 to 13 is our text. My outline's pretty simple. Jesus sends the disciples. 1, Jesus called the disciples. 2, Jesus gave them instructions. 3, they preached people about repentance. So he called the 12, gave them instructions, and they preached to the people that they should repent. My introduction goes like this. Jesus demonstrated his power over all creation, over all evil, over all physical sickness and healing, over Old Testament traditions, over life and death, and he modeled for us how to deal with rejection. We finished what I will call for now the big six, those big six things. Now, Jesus will ramp up his efforts to spread the good news of the gospel. What I want us all to take home today and hold on to the rest of our lives is this truth. If you don't get anything else out of the whole day, take this one away. It is this. Jesus called, entrusted the wonder of the gospel to be spread to common people. That's it. That's what I want you to take home. Jesus called, he trusted them, he entrusted them with the wonder of the gospel to be spread by common people. In our present day, there's some massive shift away from Jesus' first, most important, most valuable truth of his gospel. Jesus thought that all believers should be making disciples. But somehow or another, the evil schemes of darkness have brought into our churches and our cultures that it's only the learned and the wise and the educated that can spread the news of the gospel so they do it accurately and effectively. But that's wrong. It's totally wrong. That is not the way Jesus did it. In his day, those people that are educated and tell you how to do things right were the Pharisees and the scribes. I believe that this is the most important truth we'll examine all day. That's it, the most important. Then and now, God's message is intended to be communicated and spread by ordinary people, uneducated believers. There's the bottom line. Back then, now, God's message is intended to be communicated and spread by ordinary, uneducated, born-again believers. That's it. That's the way he intended it to work. Let's look back at Mark's recording of when this practice of Jesus started. So let's go back in Mark's gospel to chapter 3. Let's begin at verse 13 and read to verse 19. And I'll read from the NIV Reader's Version. And it's entitled, The 12 Apostles. Jesus went up on a mountainside. He called for certain people to come to him, and they came. He appointed 12 of them, called them apostles. From that time on, they would be with him. So he would also send them out to preach. They would have authority to drive out demons. So Jesus appointed the 12. Simon was one of them. Jesus gave him the name Peter. There was James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. Jesus gave them the name Sons of Thunder. There was also Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, son of Alphaeus. And there was Thaddeus and Simon the Zealot. Judas Iscariot was one of them too. He was the one who was later going to hand Jesus over to his enemies. That's the end of Mark 3. So Jesus summoned these 12 to send them out, giving them authority over unclean spirits and the ability to anoint and heal sick people. That's what he did. Sending them out in prayer and pairs was common sense wisdom and was Jesus' usual practice and was followed for most of the early church. That one phrase, sending them out with prayer and pairs, I think that's my best wordsmith phrase of the day, prayer and pairs. Anyway, our text for today is from the NIV Reader's Version. We're in Mark's Gospel 6. I'll start at verse 7 and make it to 13. He called 12 of them. Then he sent them out two by two. He gave them authority to drive out evil spirits. Here were his orders. Take only a walking stick for your trip. Do not take bread or a bag. Take no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but do not take extra clothes. When you are invited into a house, stay there until you leave town. Some places may not welcome you or listen to you. If they don't, shake the dust off your feet when you leave. That will be a witness against them, the people that are living there. They went out and they preached. And people should turn away from their sins, what they preached. They drove out many demons. They poured oil on many sick people. And that healed them. And that's the end of our gospel for today. So point one on our outline, Jesus called the 12. The disciples were sent out in pairs. Now, why? Why do you think he sent them out in pairs? What do you think? A on your outline, Jesus sent them out two by two. Two by two. Obviously, if Jesus had sent them out individually, they could have reached more areas of Galilee. They could have reached twice as much area if he would have sent them out alone. But that's not what he did. So why did he send them in twos? I think Jesus' plan and pattern had advantages. What advantages do you think of as going out in twos? What do you think? The Old Testament stated that with two witnesses, a fact is confirmed. So that would be good. If there's two witnesses telling you the same thing, then it would be, in a court of law, considered honest. They could also encourage and strengthen each other. When one of them's having a struggle, the other one could try to encourage him and lift him up. Jesus had told them they would experience a rejection. He told them that's going to happen. When one is not alone, this experience can be minimized. If you're all alone and you've been rejected, it's really easy to overfocus on it. But if you're with somebody else, there's enough distraction oftentimes to help you. Jesus intended for them and us that our strength would come from the Holy Spirit. Can you see and agree with that truth? Jesus intended for those 12 then, and for us today, that our strength would come from God's Holy Spirit. Not by patterns, not by formulas, not by text, not by drawings, but by the Holy Spirit. See, that's true? If we look at God's creation, it's clear they intended living things to be in pairs, didn't they? I can tell the difference between the mama cardinal and the daddy cardinal. And I can tell the difference between the mama and daddy blue jays. As far as the ground squirrels go, it's up for draw. I don't know. It was good for them to leave Adam and Eve. It was not good for the three of them to leave Adam alone in the garden. So we're talking about pairs. And the three of them decided that leaving Adam of Eden all alone was not a good idea. B on your outline. Jesus gave them authority over impure spirits. So we have three blanks. Gave them authority. First and foremost, these apostles were heralds of the gospel. That's what they're supposed to do. Spread the gospel. Spread the truth, the good news. The apostles had repeated success in expelling evil spirits from people. This demonstration of Christ's power over the supernatural world confirmed his claim of being God. See on your outline, He gave them orders. Gave orders. Let's take a look at that. Mark records Jesus sending them out, the 12, with a walking stick. Matthew and Luke will write that Jesus told them not to take a staff or a walking stick. Why do you think these two counts are different? Mark says take it. Matthew and Luke says don't take it. Obviously, something's different. One explanation is that Matthew and Luke were talking and writing about a club used for protection. Where Mark is writing here, it would be like a shepherd's crook. Not a weapon, but a crook to help sheep. The disciples were encouraged to leave at once, without preparation, trusting in God's care rather than their own resources. Now that's a good point. Jesus didn't tell them to bag up, pack up, kiss a lot of people goodbye, get all your stuff in order, and no, they just left. And they just walked away with clothes on their back, trusting God for all the resources they would need. So here's a checklist. You don't need extra equipment. Check. You are the equipment. Check. I really like that one. You are the equipment. That's cool. No appeals for funds. Check. Keep it simple. Check. Get a modest place and stay there and be content. Check. Mark writes for us that disciples were to take a walking stick, belt, sandals, and shirt. That's it. These were the very same items God told the Israelites to take leaving Egypt in Exodus 12:11. So the exact same way God sent the Israelites out of Egypt, the clothes and preparations they were to take are the exact same way Jesus sent these 12 out. Interesting parallel, isn't it? Well, then let's go on our checklist. If you're not welcome, not listened to, quietly withdraw. Check. Don't make a big scene. Check. Shrug your shoulders and be on your way. Check. The NIV Reader's Version of Mark 6:11 goes like this. Some places may not welcome you or listen to you. If they don't, shake the dust off your feet when you leave. That will be a witness against the people living there. And that's the end of Mark's gospel. Now, see, there was a pattern that Jews practiced. And when they passed through Gentile villages or cities to show their separation from the Gentiles, they would shake the dust off their feet as soon as they got out of town. So when the disciples shook the dust off their feet after leaving a Jewish town, it was a sign that they wished to remain separate from the people who had rejected Jesus and his message. Do you get the parallel? The Jews did it to be separate from those heathen Gentiles. Jesus is using the same illustration, the same truth that they would understand to show that's what God is doing with the villages that don't accept this gospel and repentance. Jesus made it clear that the listeners were responsible for what they did with the gospel. That's crystal clear. The disciples were not to blame if the message was rejected. Jesus makes that clear, and that's important for you and I. We are not responsible when others reject Christ's message of salvation, but we do have the responsibility to share the gospel clearly and faithfully. But what they do with it is up to them. And looking at the pattern Jesus had for these people, it's quite possible that we will want to change the pattern of how we are presenting the gospel to the same people repeatedly and repeatedly and repeatedly. D on your outline. Jesus gave us authority and ordered us to make disciples. So I have 5 blanks for you. Gave us authority are the first 3, and ordered us are the second. So he gave you the power and the authority to do the job, and then he ordered you to go do the job. Jesus' great commission is recorded for us in Matthew 28, verses 16 to 20. And it goes like this. When the 11 disciples went to Galilee, they went to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some still had their doubts. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. So you must go make disciples of all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teach them to obey everything I have commanded you. And you shall be sure that I am with you always to the very end of the age." That's the end. With the apostles then, and with us disciples now, Jesus intends for common people like you and I to be his ambassadors of his kingdom. That was his intent then. That is his intent now. So our outline, Jesus sends the 12. Jesus gives them instructions. Now, the apostles are sent out to serve. So Jesus gave them instructions, and what they were to do was to sent to serve people. The Message translation of Mark 6, 12 and 13 goes like this. When they were on the road, they preached with joyful urgency that life can be radically different. Right and left, they sent the demons packing. They brought wellness to the sick, anointed their bodies, and healed their broken spirits. That's the end. The 12 disciples were divinely commissioned and recognized as a group that we call apostles. Jesus individually commissioned each pair to go out as his representatives. Now, when you think about that commissioning service, that must have been totally amazing and also totally terrifying that he's sending you out there, just the two of you, with some oil and a walking stick and saying, "Okay, go get it done." Ooh, that had to be powerfully encouraging, but yet terrifying, I would think. A on your outline, they preached with joyful urgency, and your blank is preached. They preached with joyful urgency. There was a time that a powerful expression of revival was communicated by these apostles. There was a time that a powerful expression of revival was communicated by these apostles. The Jewish people had been waiting for centuries for the Messiah to appear. And now, here he is. B on your outline, they preach life can be radically different. And your blank is life. They preach that your life can be radically different. There's a total transformation when you repent and receive the life of Christ and the Holy Spirit. When one accepts the message of repentance and turns from sin to face Christ in faith, everything changes. Everything. Nothing stays the same from that millisecond forward. Everything changes. Now, in the NIV Reader's Version of Romans 12:2, Paul writes this for us, and it might help us understand. Do not conform to the pattern of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So the Apostle Paul is using this word transformed by the renewing of your mind. He goes on to write, then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Now, in the NIV reading of 2 Corinthians 3:18, Paul will write, and we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. I want to stop there. And there again, he's using the word transformed. We are being transformed. We're being transformed. Now, how does that take place? Because without coverings over our eyes, we are looking at the face of the glory of God. In this new style of prayer that we're learning and trying to incorporate, this worship-based prayer. One of the concepts is you seek God's face, not his hand. And a lot of prayers in our culture, I would venture to say most prayers in our culture, we're looking for a handout. We need healing here, God. We need money here, God. We need a marriage restored here, God. We need... But in the worship-based prayer, you would spend a majority of the time focused on the face of our Father. And then after reflecting on his face, then we would ask, make our requests. But the majority of the time would be focused on them, not on us. Think about it. See, I have a caterpillar and above butterfly illustration for you. Out in my garden, there was this tomato worm, and he was chewing on my tomatoes. And he got pretty big, and I was going to pick him off, but I didn't want to get all gooey that day, so I didn't. Next time I went to pick tomatoes, he was wrapped up in a cocoon they call a chrysalis. And so I didn't mess with it. I just let it be there. And inside that chrysalis, there was a process of metamorphosis where all of the elements that were that caterpillar who crawled around on the ground came apart and came back together to form a butterfly. And that's what happens to you and I when we receive the Holy Spirit. We experience a process of metamorphosis where we change from a worm sinner crawling around in the dirt to become a beautiful butterfly. Now, the chrysalis is broken and gone. I missed the event, but somewhere in my garden is a great big butterfly that once was that caterpillar. And he, as a butterfly, will hang around where he started and he'll end there too. That's what's supposed to happen to us. We're supposed to be changed from a worm to a butterfly. Well, let's get on with our outline. They drove out many demons, and your two blank is drove out. At that time, there seemed to be more or maybe open, obvious demonic activity in and with people. For some reason, there appears to be a lot more open expression of demonic activity. My best idea is God let them show themselves so that Christ's authority could be shown over them. Now, they're still as active today as they were then. He just doesn't let them show themselves like he did then. D on your outline. They anointed many people that were sick with oil and healed them. In Jesus' day, olive oil was often used medically. Like in Luke 10:34, the parable of the Good Samaritan. Remember that? That the Good Samaritan found this guy beaten up on the road. So he, you know, they don't have water in the middle of nowhere like that, but they do have olive oil. So they'd rub olive oil on the wounds and then wrap the wounds up. And the olive oil would be a cleansing and a softening agent on the wounds. So they used it medically. But here, it was to represent the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit and was used as a symbol in relationship to spiritual healing. So what Jesus was telling the apostles to do was different. Here, it represents the presence of the Holy Spirit being applied to that person's life in the oil and symbolizes the presence of the Holy Spirit to do supernatural healing. Now, olive oil was a well-known agent. It was appropriate. It was tangible meeting. The people would have identified with it and the disciples when they ministered to the sick. It would have made common sense to them. I found this interesting note for you to file in your understanding of believers healing others. So we talked about believers spreading the gospel earlier on. Now let's talk about believers doing healing. I found this and it's very interesting to me. So try to remember it. Anointing people with olive oil for healing has become a common practice in church leaders, right? Yes. As of yesterday, I went to a hospital with olive oil that I bought in Jerusalem, put it on my finger, prayed with a gentleman laying in his bed and his wife holding hands with them. And when I finished, praying and anointing him with oil, he was able to almost say amen. Now, the day before when I was there, he couldn't hear or understand anything. And then later yesterday, they moved him from the CCU unit into a, you know, a care unit, which isn't nearly as intense. So there's improvement. Natural healing, I don't know. Anointing with oil, could be. Anointing people with oil is so commonly practiced that one would think there's a lot of supporting scriptures. Because people talk about it all the time, so I figured, oh, there's got to be 30, 40, 50 verses that talk about this, right? The fact is that Mark mentions these 12 apostles did this when they did it with the sick, and they were healed. And the practice was mentioned only here in the parable of the Good Samaritan, and that would be in Luke 10:34. And then Jesus' brother James writes about it in the book of James 5:14. James 5:14 reads like this: Are any of you sick? Then send some of the elders of the church to pray over them. Take with you some oil and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord Jesus. That's the end. It's interesting to me that some things we do today in our church culture are mentioned a few times in scriptures. This one, only three, and really only two of them in the context that we do it. And yet it's a common practice. But other things, like the individuals in a denomination, the individuals sharing the gospel, that is communicated a slug of times. But that is not emphasized by the church leadership. And that's interesting to me. The activity of the apostles did in the process of healing people, it's a good idea. I recommend if you're an elder of the church, in faith, do that. That's what I did yesterday. I prayed, this is what Lord Jesus' brother James commanded us to do, and this is what Mark commanded us to do. So in the name of the Lord Jesus, I'm doing it in obedience. And it right now looks like it worked. But it's the power and the authority of the Holy Spirit given to the apostles that's the main truth. So it's not me and my obedience and putting oil on. That's not the deal. The deal is that the touching of a believer to another believer and encouraging the Holy Spirit to transcend and anoint that person with healing and transform their life, that's what's important. The authority of the Holy Spirit, not what kind of oil you use or how you use it. So our outline sends out the apostles, called 12, gave them instructions, last points. They preached people should repent. A on your outline. They went and preached people should repent. Should repent are your blanks. That was Jesus' message. People should repent. Is that still our message? That's a big part of my message today. Repentance. How many other pastors or preachers or elders today do you think are going to hammer repentance as hard as I am? How many? John the Baptist was the last of the Old Testament prophets. The content of John's preaching and the modeling of that message is what Jesus called these 12 to do. You probably have already figured this out, but let's just think it through together. You're probably already there, but I just now noticed it. Can we all agree that John the Baptist was the last of the Old Testament prophets? Can we? Yes? So if that's so, then who are the 12 first New Testament prophets? I just connected those dots. It's obvious that John is the last of the Old Testament prophets. So these 12 are the first 12 New Testament prophets. You probably already knew that, though. B on your outline. They preach people should turn away from sin. And your blanks are turn away. Way back when, the Hebrew language was called pictographs. And when they wrote pictographs, its meaning was very clear. The stick-drawn word picture for the word repent is a U, turn, with an arrow pointing up. So that's how they would write the word repent. It would be a U-turn with an arrow pointing up. When God took Moses and his high level of education and learning in Egypt and the writing skills that he had, and then he married him with God's design for his people's language, it was a simple and clear, plain language. So here's my conclusion. This was the apostles' message. Turn away from sin. That's it. Stop and think about it. Turn away from sin. The good news of repentance is to encourage each of us, no matter what stage of maturity we're at, is to turn our face away from sin. That's repentance. You turn your face away from sin. Can you see this? That's what it's supposed to do. You turn from looking at sin and look at the face of Christ. The message of repentance is often heard in several different churches I've been a part of and denominations and revivals I've been at that they're telling you, stop sinning. Stop sinning. Repent. And I'm thinking, well, that guy obviously doesn't know what the meaning of the word repent is. But he's telling people, you got to stop it. Here's my illustration. When you're driving, you can come to a stop or you can make a U-turn. Yes? Are these two the same? Is there a difference between coming to a stop and making a U-turn? They're not the same, are they? Let's imagine you're driving and you miss a turn on your trip. To get to the right road, is it easier to stop and just sit there or to make a U-turn? Well, it's obvious. To make the U-turn is the simplest thing to do. See, I would really, really love to tell you how to stop sinning. I would like to tell you how to do that. But the truth is, I don't know. I can teach you Bible truths that will show you how to slow that process and to minimize that process and to deal with that process as it comes up. But as for totally stopping it, I don't know. What we do is, when we discover we're sinning, no matter what maturity level we are, no matter what sin it is, we stop looking at that thing that's causing us a problem, and we turn away from it, and we look at God. But the struggle with sin, we'll continue that till the day we die. So we'll be in a constant process of repentance, turning away from sin and turning to God's face. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are so good and gracious to us to have your Holy Spirit and Mark write this for us. We are so thankful that you would do that and humbled at the willingness that there was to communicate these truths to those people then and us now. So with great effort, we make an attempt to become the uneducated believers who spread your gospel. And with honest truth, we turn from the sin we see in repentance and face you and walk away, cleansed and right, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Are you running around in circles with no place to go? Is there a person in the mirror you don't even know? Someone still sees who you are, yeah. Were you the kid who was a dreamer, now you don't believe? Are you the lock that got so broken, now you lost the key? Someone still loves who you are, yeah. Everyone who ever lost your way, to everyone who ever felt ashamed, here's a song for all the brokenhearted. I believe you're only getting started. To anyone who trusts in Jesus' name, watch your world become forever changed. Here's a song about light from darkness. I believe you're only getting started.
If you only knew the treasure that you really are, if you could understand the measure of the Father's heart. He loves you, He loves you, He loves you. Fall in His arms and let Him wash you clean. He'll tear off the chains so that you can be free. The new life begins and the old is redeemed. Oh, I believe, yeah. To anyone who ever lost your way, to everyone who ever felt ashamed, here's a song for all the brokenhearted. I believe you're only getting started. To anyone who trusts in Jesus' name, watch your world become forever changed. Here's a song about light from darkness. I believe you're only getting started. Darkness, I believe you're only getting started.